So we're going to turn to Paul's epistle to the brethren at Colossae. We're going to turn there to chapter 3. Now, of course, in our afternoon service, we've been working our way through this epistle, which was, of course, written for the whole ransom church of God, first addressed to the brethren there at Colossae. I say in the afternoon, of course. Well, I've decided to preach from that epistle this morning as well. In fact, I'm going to pick up where we left off last in the afternoon. And so we've come to verse 12 of chapter 3 in this epistle, which, as I said, was addressed to the brethren in Colossae in Asia Minor. And they were instructed, as you well know, to make certain the epistle was also read by the church in nearby Laodicea. And then in due time, this epistle would have been received by all the churches of Christ. And here we have it, preserved by the Holy Spirit for us. Now, I'm not going to take time for review this morning, or at least not much review. I'm just going to again stress what should be self-evident. This epistle, its revelation, instruction, and exhortation is addressed to us, to Christians, regenerated men and women. In fact, the apostle opens this way, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is addressed to not just the brethren then and in that place, really, but to all saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, it's not that unbelievers cannot profit from reading the Word of God. And in truth, there is no other way of salvation except by believing, receiving, and resting wholly in Christ Jesus as he is revealed in the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And yes, the Lord has revealed himself to all men by the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, he's warned all men of their justly condemned state and the consequences of their sin and the only way of salvation, eternal life. I say there is much in the Scriptures that, yes, it can be understood by all men, but then again, there are many things that cannot be understood by all men. And the epistles of the New Testament were addressed to believers, and the Scripture as a whole are for the blood-bought, blood-washed Church of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, seems so self-evident as to be almost a waste of time to bring it up, but we ought to bring it up. It's important to stress that, well, those unregenerate, unsaved listeners who hear this message can, and we hope will, benefit from what they hear, no doubt. Perhaps the Spirit will even draw them to Christ, even though the text we're looking at is not explicitly a text dealing with the way of salvation. But at the same time, us believers, those of us in Christ, all of us need to be reminded that the Lord is speaking to us here. The words of this text are addressed to us, to each and every one of us, and we would do well to take to heart what we read, and then insofar as it's properly applied, to receive it and act upon it. Now, Lord willing, we're going to be covering verses 12 through 14 today in this third chapter of Colossians. But since it's the immediate context, I want to go back. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11 again. I say we already dealt with these verses, but we'll just read 1 through 11. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them, But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so we start with verses 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, earlier, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, declared concerning the true Christian, the blood-washed, regenerated, spiritual man, woman, or young person, ye have put off the old man with his deeds. That is, the old sinful ways, the old sinful way of walking and acting and talking and, for that matter, thinking. And in the context of that, Paul named some of the deeds of the old man. Because, of course, all things have become new. And it's not that all natural men, as I explained last time we were here, by any means commit all the deeds listed. And, of course, this list of sinful deeds is far, far from an exhaustive catalog of the deeds of the flesh. But then Paul also declared to the new man, the new creature in Christ Jesus, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Regeneration is all of God's grace. It is the spiritual resurrection and is the work of the Holy Spirit, who by his own effectual power creates faith in the heart of the man and raises up that sinner, dead in sins and trespasses, raises him up as a new man, a spiritual man, quickened to life in Christ. Now, last time, as at other times, I spoke also of the meaning of this that we have here. That is, that the Christian has been renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Just to summarize very briefly, this knowledge Paul speaks of is first the light of the gospel that was shined into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, by which we were born again. Then this knowledge that Paul speaks of comprehends the spiritual, experiential knowledge, discernment, and understanding of the truth of God in the Scriptures and all of the evangelical doctrines of our faith, by which we are then renewed more and more into the image of God, which was lost in the fall. In truth, the image of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18, I guess I never tire to go to that verse, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, speaking of the revelation of Christ and the Scriptures here and the doctrines of our faith are changed into the same image, of course, by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this is the immediate context of our text today in which Paul goes on to speak of the new man, the new creature, regenerated and advancing in sanctification, in truth then being made more and more into the image of Christ by the effectual work of the Spirit in the heart, by the Word, including by the reading of the Word, the study of the Word, and the preaching of the Word that is the Scriptures. As Paul continues on here in the verses we're considering today and beyond, he specifically mentions some of the characteristics which belong to the new man. Some of these are also listed elsewhere as being of the fruit of the Spirit. Some of them, I say. These are traits or characteristics, if you will, of the Christian man. And of course, when I say man, I mean also, of course, women, boys, and girls who are in Christ. None of us are perfected. We are painfully aware of this, and all of us, I trust, then feel our need to move forward in sanctification and maturity as Christians. But it's also true that these things which follow in our text may be woefully lacking if we fail to apply ourselves to the means of grace and seek to walk after the Spirit. That ought not to be. In fact, if this is the case, if these things we're going to be looking at, I say, no, none of us are perfected in them, but if these things we're looking at are woefully lacking, consistently woefully lacking, we might have here a warning sign of a false convert, self-deceived, and on the broad way to hell. And so there is an exhortation here to obedience in these things, which no doubt have some application with regard to our behavior toward all men. But the immediate first application and focus is our relationship and interaction with the rest of the body of Christ, certainly beginning with the local church. That is the context. So we have to keep that in mind, and keep in mind also the vital necessity of what we're going to be covering today. What I mean to stress is there is a vital necessity beyond even our personal welfare and even that of our families. What the apostle speaks of in our text is not an exhaustive, comprehensive list of the characteristics, and of course the fruit of the Spirit as well, which belong to the born-again follower of Christ. But these things he does mention are all vitally important to the peace and unity and fruitfulness of the Lord's blood-bought flock, the church. Though, then again, that is not to say the list could not be longer yet. But Paul has singled out these very important things to speak of. Now, I brought up how important this is to the church as a whole, the local church, the church as a whole. Well, the gates of hell will never prevail against the Lord's church. But Satan, by the use of false converts and agents provocateurs and the seditious-minded and the rebellious, as well as the just plain immature, stubborn, stiff-necked brethren, has succeeded in destroying local churches, and in some cases, if not destroying, stunting them with regard to overall spiritual growth and rendering them far less fruitful and effectual in various ways. And this, in turn, has been a loss for the whole ransom church of God. We all have a holy duty to our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, to our nail-scarred Savior, and to our teacher and comforter, the Holy Spirit, to seek to build ourselves up in faith and hope and love and with regard to our Christian character in general, which includes these traits, those characteristics of the Christian as set forth throughout the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, including but not limited to what Paul speaks of in our text today. We most certainly all have an obligation to do our part to build up the church, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood, beginning with the local church. And certainly what follows in our text today is immediately relevant to that. And as it is with all obedience and service for the Lord, if we will only seek to obey and to do our duty, we also are following after that which is for the peace and joy, the safety and good of our own souls as well as our loved ones. Paul has spoken of the old man and his deeds and how the Christian has put off the old man and put on the new man. Regeneration is by the grace and power of God alone. But in saying ye have put off and ye have put on, the apostle speaks of the Christian's duty to think, talk, and walk consistent to that great, gracious, glorious thing the Lord has done for him. And so Paul begins our text today in verse 12 by saying, put on therefore, referring back to what he's just written and the glorious, experiential, spiritual reality of the Christian. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that is elect before the foundation of the world, in due time justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, washed in his blood, regenerated by the Spirit, adopted as the beloved children of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And the rest of the text we're going to be looking at all flows directly from that statement. And before we go through what follows, piece by piece, so to speak, I think it's important to make one point. Obedience to the Lord and sanctification does not consist of negative holiness and righteousness alone. We have this first putting off. Then we have putting on. So there is more to following the Lord and walking after the Spirit than refraining from evil things and in truth seeking to refrain more and more from all sin. even the so-called smallest, though will never, of course, be perfected this side of glory. But obedience to the Lord and sanctification consists also in the positive with regard to thought, word, and deed. And this in truth and sincerity and out of heartfelt love, first for God and secondly for man. And as for the latter, that is love for man, first for the body of Christ and then for all men. Now what follows here is the Spirit-inspired exhortation of the Apostle of Christ urging the necessity of nourishing, strengthening, perfecting, and practicing certain Christian traits, characteristics. Some are also mentioned elsewhere as the fruit of the Spirit, and one is actually a grace, one of the three principal graces implanted in the heart of the regenerated man by the Spirit. It is the old, cold-hearted Pharisee type, often even a false convert. It is his way to fool himself into thinking he's walking after the Spirit simply because of what he does not do. But at the same time, he neglects the things he should do, including with regard to, as I just said, the necessity of nourishing and strengthening and perfecting his spiritual man, including what we might call his spiritual character. Isaiah 1, the verses 16 and 17, wash you, make you clean, put away your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. But then it goes on, learn to do well, and lists some well-doings. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So now let's take a relatively brief look in light of the time we could spend. Let's take a brief look at our text. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Bowels. The meaning and sense of the word in the common use is the deepest recesses or inner parts of, for instance, a building, ship, mine, or some such thing. In our text, bowels speaks of the very inner man, the deepest recesses of the heart. Now, no doubt modern Bible defenders would say, well, this word ought to be replaced with a word or phrase more easily understood. I would answer, what could be better than this word that we have in front of us? What could be a better translation? And what could better describe what we're to take hold of here? Now, the NIV changes bowels of mercies into simply compassion. The NAS, a heart of compassion. The KJ, or New King James Version, to simply tender mercies. That's not accurate. How do those translations compare to this accurate translation? Bowels of mercies. That is full of meaning. It drives home what the apostle is stressing to us, which is a deep, genuine, tender pity and compassion, which is sincere and heartfelt and is just a part, a very intrinsic part of the man and a constant presence and influence and characteristic with his new nature. And it constantly lives, so to speak, in his heart of hearts. Now, Christians would do well to expand their vocabulary, the use of it anyway, many Christians, rather than turning to unfaithful modern Bible translations, which weaken the meaning, the weight, and the light of the Word of God. What about those Christians, it's often brought up, who may not understand some of the words of the King James Version? Well, explain the words to them and expand their vocabulary. What about your children who don't understand certain words when you're educating them? What do? You explain the words and you expand their vocabulary. What about the unsaved, someone says, I'm sure many would say, who may read the Bible and not understand certain words? My answer is this. First, those whom the Lord is drawing will never be turned away from seeking him and salvation because of an accurate translation of the scriptures which honors him. Secondly, there are many, many words other than, of course, just a simple word like bowels. But there are many words that the unsaved don't understand and many they cannot understand, I say spiritually, and truly understand till the Holy Spirit shines the gospel into their spiritually dead hearts and regenerates the man, the woman, or the young person. But we go on. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercy. Now this mercies, these bowels of mercies, this reality will invariably and inevitably manifest itself in word and deed, with the immediate context being, of course, though, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and certainly those going through trials and tribulations common to this life even, but even persecutions or want or loss, we ought to have bowels of mercies. Also for the young, the weak, and so forth. We live in a time when so many people think of themselves much and others little. I know it's a trite saying, but it always comes to my mind. There's all these sayings. Well, one has stuck with me. It's all about him. It's all about her. And that's the way it is. So many think so little about others. There are among even the Lord's people those who are like that. It is obviously and tragically their way of life. But as James says in another context, but there's application, of course, my brethren, these things ought not to be. Where is the tender mercy? Where is the compassion? Where is the sympathy? Where is the empathy for others? And, of course, the immediate context being the body of Christ. So many have been trained up in self-centeredness, and they live in it. From time to time, they're moved to mercy by certain situations, maybe, but it's not a way of life. They have no bowels of mercies. This isn't their way of life. This isn't part of their very day-to-day character. Have we put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him? Are we, as Paul by the Spirit declares in his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2 regarding the Christian changed and being changed into the same image of Christ, that is, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, then we ought to be more and more a people with bowels of mercies, since the Lord, into whose image we're being renewed, is full of pity and mercy and compassion. Lamentations, I'll give you a few verses, many hundreds, I suppose, I could give you. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. Now the not consumed, of course, immediately applicable to that fallen away people, the Jews then, but this applicable to everything. All his people for all time, his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. James 5, the verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Then we have Hebrews 2, the verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful high priest for us, even offering up himself to save us for our sins and then always living to make intercession for us. And so, as the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Savior said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And also, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. And the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3, the verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Next, we have this. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, kindness, which is very much, of course, related to mercy. All of these things we're looking at are related closely to each other. Kindness here means having a genuine, heartfelt, gentle concern for others, which results in seeking their good and doing good to and for them. Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Those who are kind, genuinely kind, are full of goodness with regard to others and gentleness, as the case may require. Though I will say it is not kind to be silent when we should speak, even with regard to correcting, warning, reproving, and if necessary, rebuking. Those, though renewed in the image of the Lord, will more and more have these bowels of mercies, and so they will be kind as well, and show kindness certainly to their brethren in Christ, but not limited to their brethren in Christ. The Lord is certainly kind to the undeserving, which comprehends all mankind. And with regard to the grace of God and the salvation of sinners, this grace is the unmerited favor, or it can be put another way, the unmerited, completely undeserved kindness and goodness of God to sinners. Let's turn just to Ephesians 2. I just want to read it briefly. Ephesians 2, we're going to just read this briefly, verses 4 through 10, because several of the things that we're looking at here in Colossians are mentioned here and applied. So we're in Ephesians 2, and you know the context, what precedes verse 4, the salvation of sinners, the grace of God, the power of God, the mercy of God in the salvation of sinners. And then in 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. First we saw mercy, now we see kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then go over to Titus. Let's go over to Titus. We're talking now about kindness. So we'll go over to Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus and to us, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then back to our text. Exodus 34, the verse 6, as we talk about the kindness of God and his mercy as well. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, of course, him being Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness. And I related goodness to kindness and truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the verse 6. But back up to 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the minister of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, and then this, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. But again, there we see kindness. We see kindness. We also see long-suffering, which Paul will speak of very, very soon. Ephesians 4, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And further on our text, we'll hear something very similar to forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now next, Paul instructs us by the Spirit, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, humbleness of mind. This speaks of a humility with regard to what we think of ourselves, a humbleness of mind. First, in light of what the Lord has done for us, in spite of how we have sinned so grievously against him, and this coupled with the spiritual understanding we Christians now have of what constitutes perfect righteousness and holiness, With all this in view, the Christian ought to have a very, very humble view of himself. And this will be more and more so as he matures in the faith and grows in spiritual and experiential knowledge of the Lord and his truth. I don't know about you, I imagine this is true, but I say with you, but the older I get, the more I look back, and the more the Lord, he shows me so many things. Perhaps things I did right, but I could have done them much more of a right way. And just so many different things. Of course, you look back over your whole life and how you sinned against him and so on and so forth. And even now, all of the ways you lack, just the things that you fail in and your weaknesses, how could we not have a humbleness of mind? And the more you see the holiness of the Lord, the more you ought to have a humbleness of mind. And then secondly, we ought also to have a humbleness of mind with regard to respect and submission to rightful authority concerning church government when it's properly and righteously exercised. And then thirdly, and closely related to what I just mentioned, the Christian ought to have a humbleness of mind when it comes to faithful, right, scriptural preaching and teaching. We are to sincerely, humbly attend to such preaching and teaching, then pondering it and seeking to obey and spiritually benefit from the scriptures rightly expounded and applied. And those who do not do so have not put on a humbleness of mind, no matter how humble they may act at times. There is nothing humble about listening to the minister. Just to go to one specific thing, I just sort of made a general statement, but with regard to one specific thing, there's really nothing humble about listening to the minister and then turning around and immediately starting to expound to others one's own teaching, simply using the sermon just preached as a springboard at best to launch off on one's own teachings. In other words, with such sort of people, it's forget pondering or considering the message or commenting on some aspect of it, which you haven't considered in the past, or speaking on how the Holy Ghost used either the scripture expounded on or its application, your mind and heart, or perhaps asking a question or two if something isn't clear or didn't seem right. Oh no, just jump into systematically teaching and holding forth on some theological point related or not, or some issue or system of teaching. This is very, very common today. Now, it's not limited to, but it certainly does include. We could, of course, I say there's sort of a general way this could be applied, as I just explained it. But then we also have these individuals who know full well the doctrine and the eschatological teaching of a church they attend. For instance, we are Reformed Baptists, and with regard to the interpretation of prophecy historicists, they know this. And yet they come into a church, they start attending it, and then they make it their goal to make that church over into their own image of what they think the church ought to be, whether Arminian or Paedo-Baptist or Futurist or Praetorist or Dominionist, or for that matter, perhaps Hyper-Calvinist or some such thing. Now, such individuals have a pretty good view, obviously, of their own theological knowledge, as it were, but in truth, it's almost always not an accurate view. They have too good a view of themselves. They don't have a humbleness of mind. Now, I want to stress, it's not that we cannot learn from each other, including the pastor learning from members of the congregation. And it's good when we point out things the Lord has shown us in the scriptures and taught us. But the Lord makes much use, even a central use, of the preaching of the word by his ministers. And there's a problem when the sermon just preached seems to be only a prelude for a systematic teaching by someone who perhaps could instead use some time to think over, to ponder, to consider what was actually preached, and discuss the actual application, including asking any questions he or she might have. And then fourthly, we ought to have a humbleness of mind, real humility when it comes to our own abilities and gifts and walk, as opposed to others who are more advanced in the faith and more experienced in life. We need to be willing to learn from others, certainly with regard to spiritual things, but I will stress also with regard to things pertaining to this life. If we're not willing to learn from others, it's clear we don't have a humility of mind, and this is going to be to our own injury and perhaps the injury of our families and, of course, our church. But again, that's not the way of many evangelicals these days. Many remain stunted spiritually because they will not learn from more mature, older brethren in the Lord. Many also refuse to learn from older men and women experienced with regard to the practical matters of life. And the fruit of this soon becomes evident, and it will continue to multiply until the person humbles themselves. Many are like Rehoboam, who just reject the older and the wiser men and women, and they turn to their own peer group, and they hold forth, and they reject the wisdom of older people. They reject it, whether it has to do with practical things, whether it has to do with spiritual things. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, humbleness of mind. Now, in order to save us from our sins, the Son of God humbled himself to an extreme we cannot imagine. And while he walked among men, preaching, teaching, revealing, working out that perfect righteousness by which those who believe on him are justified, Christ Jesus modeled a humility and a humility of mind also with regard to obedience to his Father. Paul speaks of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ in his epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, beginning with this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, I'll just add, humbleness of mind does not include passively coexisting with those things which are raised up against the truth of God, the honor of God, the glory of God, the good of the Lord's blood-bought church. We remember the Lord Jesus went into the temple with a whip and overturned the tables of the money changers and chased and whipped them out of the temple. And we remember in the scriptures all the times he confronted, for instance, the hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees. And he certainly left them with their ears burning. Humbleness of mind does not include being silent when we should speak or allowing others to be abused or hurt or taken advantage of when we should speak or act on their behalf. Next, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, meekness. It has been rightly said, meekness does not mean weakness. Paul is by no means advocating weak, effeminate Christianity. 1 Corinthians 4, the verse 21, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" You know the context. He made it their choice. But here in our text, meekness has the meaning and sense of having a certain appropriate gentleness, which is not easily provoked, not thin-skinned, not stiff-necked, not proud and difficult, not harsh or arrogant toward others. Galatians 6, verse 1, as an example of the sort of meekness we're talking about. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." This speaks of someone, if they're going to be restored, they've repented of their sin. And Paul says to then restore him fully, but with a sense of meekness, or a spirit of meekness, I'm sorry. In other words, not looking down on him and being arrogant and proud because you haven't committed that particular sin, perhaps. But no. With this gentleness, this appropriate now gentleness and meekness. James 3, the verse 17, by the way, there's a warning in that Galatians 6, the verse 1, "lest thou also be tempted." You get big-headed, you get arrogant toward one who has fallen into some sin and now repented. Instead of comforting them and restoring them, you look down on them, you're arrogant, and what can happen? You fall into the same thing. James 3, the verse 17, "but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." I just point out it says here in the text, gentle, not only full of mercy, but gentle, which has to do with being of this meekness Paul speaks of in our text. James 3, the verse 13, "who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." 1 Timothy 6, the verse 11, "But thou, O man of God," speaking to a minister here, "flee these things and follow after righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Have we put on the new man and are being renewed in the image of Christ? Then how is it with us with regard to meekness? The Lord Jesus said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek." In the way I was speaking of earlier, with regard to as he ministered on earth and humbled himself, was obedient to the Father, even unto death, and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He also said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now the next character trait, if you will, habit of life, which belongs to the new man, and of course the context is with regard to our brethren, is this: forbearing one another. Or put another way, the Christian is called to be willing for the good of the church to put up with individuals which are hard to get along with. We are called to bear with, to endure with regard to some brethren whom we would just as soon tell to go away. Just go away. I know before I was a Christian, I'm not saying this was right. I'm sure there are plenty of people felt this way about me, but I didn't necessarily. If I was around people that were very, very irritating, or at least in my mind, and that sort of thing, I just go away. Goodbye. That's not how it is for the Christian. We're called to be long-suffering. We're talking now about our brethren. We don't give license to others. We don't remain silent when we should speak. We don't shirk from our duty when we should act. But at the same time, we ought to be praying for, and insofar as it's right and proper, bear with. Pray for forbearance. Pray for this long-suffering, and in actuality, bear with those who are often irritating or provoking in various ways, but who are yet our brethren. We're convinced these are our brethren, and whom we can have good hope that the Lord will bring along in due time. I say they will grow out of their immaturities, and they will become increasingly mature in the faith of Christ. Now, we are not to be forbearing when the issue is open rebellion or open sin of some kind. But at the same time, the apostle does not say for nothing, forbearing one another. The Lord was and is long-suffering with us. If we are being renewed in his image, then we ought to seek to be obedient in this, forbearing one another. A few verses. Exodus 34, the verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. I go back to this. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Psalm 86, the verse 15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." Romans 2, the verse 4, speaking to the unbeliever, and certainly the proud unbeliever. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Galatians 5, the verses 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Ephesians 4, the verse 2 again, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." 2 Timothy 4, the verse 2, "To a minister and to ministers, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. Stick with it. Stick with it. Even if there are those in the congregation or those that hear the word preached, if they are pushing back, if they're rebelling, if they're not responding, stick with it. Long-suffering. Even reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with long-suffering and doctrine, sound doctrine. "And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." This which the apostle urges on us is a plain, powerful, convicting truth that Christians ought to forgive one another. If we quarrel with each other, we're to forgive one another. Things should be set straight where one or both are in the wrong. They ought to admit it. Repent and ask forgiveness of each other. Receive forgiveness from their brother or sister. This is all, of course, in sincerity and from the heart. I say, if the repentance is from sincerity and out of sincerity and from the heart, of course, then it should be done. For the sake of Christ Jesus, on the basis of his obedience, suffering, and death in our stead, God has forgiven us. And Christ himself, the Son of God, has forgiven us for all the suffering we caused him, for all of the shame and blame and pain he suffered on account of our sins, accounted as his. Colossians 2, verse 13, "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." We need to forgive one another. Even sometimes, if something's been done and the other person didn't even realize it, they ruffled this person's feathers, or perhaps they were a little bit harsher or sharper than they should have been, or I don't know. You can run through the gamut of human relations if you like, but sometimes there are things done that perhaps they could have been done better, but there's no sense in being bitter and hanging on to things. And you're supposed to forgive one another. The Christian who won't forgive a brother who repents of some sin against him and asks forgiveness is acting about as unchristlike as is possible. The Christian who harbors bitterness in his heart, and including for perceived slights or wrongs, oftentimes it's only perceived slights or wrongs, which may not be wrongs, that's a pathetic, petty man or woman, because God, for the sake of Christ, has forgiven him of all his sins. And so will we be as the ungrateful, wicked servant of the parable, who after his Lord forgave him his debt, all his debt, when he asked, had his fellow servant thrown into prison when he was unable to pay his whole debt to that very wicked servant who had been forgiven his. But this, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, especially though speaks of disagreements and some sort of clash which takes place among brethren, such as was the case with Paul and Barnabas. Imagine, Paul and Barnabas, of all people, to have a quarrel. It was over John Mark. I think Paul was right in it. But it was so sharp, they ended up separating for a time. It was a pretty stiff argument. But though we don't hear any more of it, no doubt it was forgiven and forgotten, because we know who the men were. We know what sort of faith they had, what sort of hope, what sort of love, what sort of walk. It is just not the way of the Christian, being made into the image of Christ, to hold grudges or be bitter over some personal clash or disagreement, or even a right rebuke where needed. Now next, in verse 14, then Paul declares and instructs, exhorts, and above all these things, that is, all those things just mentioned, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. As you know, charity is translated from agape, which is a noun meaning love, with the emphasis in the original language, a love which is benevolent, doing, enduring, caring, active, laboring, selfless love. In the case of we Christians, for the Lord, and then for his people, and then for lost sinners. I say in the case of we Christians, because sometimes that same Greek noun, agape, is used for the love of God, not always. And so here and in a number of places, our translators do use charity in the English for agape. Now, agape also appears in the New Testament in some verses with regard, I said, to the love of God. 1 John 3, the verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." The verb form of agape is also in the Scriptures, and it's translated as love then in Matthew 22:37-39. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So we know what manner of love we're talking about with regard to loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and our neighbor as ourselves. Charity in the New Testament is always translated from agape. But every time we read the word love in the New Testament, we ought not to think that it's always translated from agape or its verb form, as the case may be, because as you well know, that's not the case. There are other Greek words which are translated love. And as we consider God's love, the love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as Christian love for God and man in various contexts, we ought not to make such a distinction based on these various Greek verbs and nouns as to think that they are each some completely separate, distinctive form of love. But the Holy Spirit has used a divergence of forms to emphasize various aspects of the grace of love when we talk about the Christian. So it's not to say that the Lord's people have all these different species of love or some such thing. It's all the same love. And it's the same way when it comes to God, but different aspects of love are being emphasized in the Greek. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now here, bond means the strong tie which bands all the parts just talked about, and others as well of a similar nature, together, tightly together, and keeps them together. Perfectness here means, in this case, a completeness, but not just a completeness in any sense. To use an example from the workaday world, there are those who complete a job assigned to them, for instance, in the construction trades, but their work is complete only in this, that the sum total of the parts are present. But the work itself is poorly done and badly flawed. So in our text, perfectness means complete in the sense of all the things involved, united and knit together, bonded, we could say, I suppose, welded together properly and with nothing missing at all. Everything is proper and knit together. Here Paul stresses the vital importance of charity, of heartfelt, lively, warm, active, doing Christian love as the bond, the essential tie without which those qualities and characteristics so needed, so important, and which ought to be so active and prevalent in the heart and life of the Christian, without which that bond of charity, these things are rendered then incomplete, lacking, and in great danger of inevitably being reduced in time to superficial, weak sentiments, which bear little fruit and do little to build up, comfort, and strengthen the Lord's blood-bought church. Colossians 2, the verse 2. We've gone through that in the past as we've gone through this epistle in our study, speaking of the Colossians and also the Christians in nearby Laodicea, and really all Christians. Paul says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, agape again, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, knit together in that love which is doing and active. This is so important to understand what sort of love we're talking about that knits together the body of Christ, a warm love, an active love, a laboring love, and so forth. Now, to once again remind us, the specific context of our text is our relationship and interaction with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're not talking even about love toward God in this case. We look at the context, and we look at this, and above all these things, put on charity. I'm not saying that's not important with regard to God and our love for God and to have that nature of love. But the focus here is on our brothers and sisters in Christ. And above all things, put on charity, that warm, active, outworking, doing love, which is the bond of perfectness. And so as we have, I trust, considered and taken to heart what the apostle has written in verses 12 and 13. I hope we understand we have a pressing need to consider and take to heart what he urges on us here in verse 14. And really, if we don't, it's going to so badly affect and harm us with regard to what precedes this. And above all, these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So how is it with us today when it comes to charity? Now, love itself is one of the three principal graces in the heart of the true Christian, the regenerated man, woman, or young person implanted in the heart by the Holy Ghost. And charity describes that quality of true Christian love. True Christian love, of course, felt in the heart, dwelling the heart, that deep, warm affection for God and man. But charity stresses that true Christian love transcends even right and righteous emotion and even deep affection. This Christian love that we're talking about, Christian love is an active, lively, doing, laboring love, true Christian love. 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And using there the verb form of agape, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then going on, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Same Greek verb. Same then aspect of Christian love being stressed. Warm, doing, active, laboring, love. All true Christians have the grace of love, but in exhorting us to put on charity, the apostle means that we need to stir up that grace of love in the heart and act on it. We ought to pray that the Lord would strengthen and mature the grace of love in our hearts. And true, we ought to be praying every day that he would stir up faith and hope and love, among other things we should pray for, and that he would fill us with faith and hope and love. These, then, in ever-increasing measure, and thus with an ever-increasing outworking of the same in our lives. 1 John 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. It is love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Indeed and truth. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Paul, writing to that church that was under such pressure and persecution, that church whose faithfulness was known among all the churches, though, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And not to belabor the point, I wouldn't even have to say this, but it's agape, again, that it's translated from love. But I mean, when you see labor of love, you know exactly what's meant. It's an active love. It's a doing love. It's not just in word. It's in deed. And you see the three graces of the Christian, the three principal graces, there are others, faith, hope, and love. You see hope is patient. You see faith has works. And you see love labors. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So how is it with us today when it comes to charity? 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, writing again to that faithful little church in Thessalonica, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. And then it goes on, but faith and charity. Good tidings. Faith. They were standing firm in the faith. They were growing in the faith. They were contending for the faith. They were professing Christ. It was so obvious. They were sharing the faith and charity. They had this charity all toward one another. And you see in 2 Thessalonians, charity brought up again, their charity. This should be our charity, so to speak, or said about us. Chapter 1 to verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly The first epistle, he mentioned their faith, tidings of their faith. Now here he says it groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Charity. The Bible stresses charity so much. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, writing to a minister here, let no man despise thy youth. And it has application to all ministers, but I don't have to worry about anyone despising my youth. But, of course, there are young ministers like Timothy, and he was called, he was gifted, he had knowledge, he was obvious he should be a minister, and so he could learn from older men and so on and so forth. But on the other hand, the apostle says, don't let men despise you based on your youth. They should be judging you by your gifts and graces and knowledge and whether or not God has enabled you in truth Jesus Christ to be his minister. But be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in truth, in purity. You see charity again. Titus chapter 2, the verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. You see also John in his third epistle and writing specifically to Gaius. He speaks of those who have, he says, borne witness of thy charity before the church. And so he heard a good report about this man's charity. Revelation 2, verse 19, the Lord says to the minister of the church of Thyatira, and also we know of the church itself, I know thy works and charity, and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, he says again, the last to be more than the first. Charity. It's mentioned so much in the Bible. It's the grace of love. But the emphasis is on this outworking, this laboring of Christian love, this expressing of it, not in word only, but in deed. 1 Peter 4, the verse 8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. A fervent charity. What does it mean, cover a multitude of sins? We can't cover our own sins with charity. Only with the blood of Jesus can we be cleansed of our sins and forgiven. We can't cover other people's sins with charity and somehow God doesn't see them. What does it mean then? Oftentimes with the Word of God, you begin to say, well, I know what it doesn't mean. Do that first sometimes. Then you can discern what it does mean. It obviously means, if you're talking about charity and it's with regard to us and our brethren, then it obviously means that we don't hold our brother or sister's stumblings and failings against them. We don't hold these things against them, let alone noise around to others these stumblings and failings which have been truly repented of. We don't do that. It's over. It's in the past. We cover them over. Charity is willing to cover a multitude of sins, so long, of course, as those sins have been repented of. But in truth, we don't. If someone has fallen into some sin, before we know if they've repented or not, we go to them and find out, but we don't immediately noise it around. We have concern for them. We have a love for them. And this is love in action, that this one has repented. It's over. It's done. There's the fruit of repentance. We don't see it anymore, do we? It's gone. Just as God takes our sins and hides these sins forever out of his sight. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let me just close with this. 1 John 3, the verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. That being the manner of love that God has shown toward us, we, in return, ought to have a very active, doing, laboring, warm love with regard to him and our brethren. Amen.